Welcome to the Upper Register, your online resource for Reformed Biblical Theology. My name is Dr. Charles Lee Irons. So I'm continuing my series on republication. And in this episode, what I want to do is to go through Galatians chapter 3. This chapter, I believe, is crucial because it is the one place in Paul, and really in the entire New Testament, that explicitly addresses the very question that republication is attempting to analyze, and that is, what is the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic or Sinai covenant? You could think of the debate between those who hold to republication and those who are skeptical of it as a debate over what is the relationship between these two covenants. Is the Mosaic covenant merely another extension or administration of the Abrahamic covenant, or is it something distinct? Is there a contrast between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant? Now, of course, we could also address the question of what's the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. And in that discussion, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant as the Old Covenant. And we will look at some passages in future episodes that deal with that question of the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. But for now, let's address the question of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. And I think that Galatians 3 can provide some very helpful insight into that. So I'd like to just read through the chapter and comment as we go. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So notice right away that Paul is addressing the Galatians and he's warning them that they began by the Spirit, and so they should not be attempt to be perfected by the flesh, that is, by doing the works of the law. Remember, the context of Galatians is that these are Gentile Christians who were converted under Paul's ministry, and now they're being drawn away or being tempted by the Judaizers who are saying that their faith in Christ is not sufficient. They need to also be circumcised and to submit to the entire Mosaic law in order to be saved. Galatians is really has to be understood in light of a key verse back in Acts 15, verse 1, where it says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the context of what Paul is addressing here in Galatians. And Paul is saying, look, you were saved by hearing the gospel and believing it. And that's how you receive the Spirit. You weren't saved by keeping the law, by submitting to the law. And then he appeals to Abraham as the paradigm for this, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, quoting from Genesis 15:6. And then Paul goes on to say, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So if you want to continue to be like Abraham, to be Abraham's sons, then you need to continue in that path of hearing the gospel promise and believing in it. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, quoting there from Genesis 12, verse 2. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now notice that Paul here has introduce this key term, blessed or blessing, which seems to be a slight shift from what he was talking about earlier in chapter 3, verse 2, when he talked about receiving the Spirit. But it makes sense if you realize that those two are the same, that receiving the Spirit is simply receiving the down payment of the Abrahamic blessing. And he's going to say that later in a few verses here in verse 14, where he says that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So he's equating the blessing of Abraham with the receipt of the Spirit. And the reason why that makes sense is because what was the Abrahamic promise all about? It was all about the land. But it wasn't just about the land at the first level with, you know, the land of Canaan. It was about the eternal inheritance, the new creation that was offered to Abraham by faith, by grace. And since the Spirit is the down payment of that final future inheritance, it makes sense that Paul would equate the two. Now, so far, Paul has made very clear that the blessing of Abraham is received by faith, just like the way Abraham received it. He received that blessing by believing in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so those of us who are following along the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, we must continue to persevere in receiving the promise by faith. But now in verse 10, Paul introduces the question of the works of the law. So here he's beginning to address this issue of the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic promise and the Mosaic law. He says, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse," which is the opposite of a blessing. So he had just talked about the blessing of Abraham in verses 8 and 9. Now he's talking about the curse of the law. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. That's in the context of the blessings and the curses that were given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Blessings for Israel if they obey, they'll live long in the land. Curses for Israel if they disobey, ultimately leading to the final curse, which is the exile. Now notice that there is an implied premise here in verse 10, and that is that no one can abide by all things written in the book of the law. So that's why Paul can say, here's the first premise, is that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Second premise, unstated, is that no one can abide by all things written in the book of the law. Conclusion, therefore, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So the curse of the law will come upon those who do not abide by all things written in the book of the law. The book of the law there refers to the Mosaic covenant. It's referring to a passage in Exodus 24 where it talks about the book of the law, of the book of the covenant that was given to Israel. So it's very clear, isn't it, that Paul is dealing with these two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, he's quoting from Genesis 12 and 15 to talk about that, and the Mosaic covenant, quoting from Deuteronomy 26 or 27 and 28 to refer to that. He's referring to these two distinct covenants. Then he says in verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Quoting now from Habakkuk 2:4, which says essentially the same thing as Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, he had faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Here in Habakkuk 2:4, it says pretty much the same thing, that those who are righteous by faith shall live. Then verse 12, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Now quoting from Leviticus 18, verse 5, also from the Mosaic covenant. Leviticus 18:5 gives the offer of life to those who keep the law, in contrast with Deuteronomy 27:26, which threatens a curse for those who do not continue in all the things written in the law. So there's life and death, there's blessing and cursing threatened in the Mosaic covenant. So notice how Paul is very clearly now making a contrast between these two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is based upon faith. It's a promissory covenant, and it's guaranteed to Abraham and to his offspring, and all he has to do is believe the promise and receive it, whereas the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant of works. It has a works principle contained in it, in which Life is offered to those who keep it, and a curse is threatened upon those who do not keep it. Then in verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, also quoting from Deuteronomy. Now notice here that Paul does not deny that there is a first level meaning to these blessings and curses. Even with the Abrahamic covenant, there's a first level fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing, which is that God was promising Abraham's descendants that they would live in the land of Canaan. But he doesn't restrict himself to that first level meaning or fulfillment of the promise. He looks ahead to the eschatological fulfillment in the new creation, and he talks about the gift of the Spirit as the down payment of that. So also with the curse. He doesn't deny that in Leviticus 18, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the blessing that is promised to those who keep the law is a temporal blessing, and the curse is a temporal curse. But he moves beyond that first level meaning of the blessings and curses of the Mosaic covenant to the eschatological meaning. And so he says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, not simply from the temporal curses, from being cut off from the land and all of that, but Christ redeemed us from that to which those things pointed. He redeemed us from the eschatological curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He took the curse in order to give us the blessing. Again, blessing and cursing have those two meanings, the temporal and the eschatological, but Paul is, and he's not denying the temporal, but he is going beyond the temporal meaning to the eschatological meaning and showing us that Christ fulfills it at that second level. Now we come to verse 15, which is really the key argument here, where Paul addresses the relationship between these two covenants. He's already made very clear that the Abrahamic covenant is based on promise and faith, in contrast with the Mosaic covenant, which is based upon obedience and works in order to avoid the curse and to get the blessing. But now in verse 15, having made the contrast, now he's going to talk about the relationship between the two. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So again, Paul is not denying that there is a literal offspring of Abraham in the collective sense, the nation of Israel, but he's saying, look, there's a reason why the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring singular, because there's a deeper meaning there. Ultimately, the promise is referring to Christ, the seed, the individual seed. And I believe that this not only refers back to the Abrahamic covenant, but even further back to the Genesis 3:15 promise concerning the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Paul is connecting the promise to Abraham with the Genesis 3:15 promise because of that key word seed, and he's focusing in here on the individual aspect of that promise. So the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and that offspring is ultimately Christ, and therefore it's certain to be fulfilled by Christ. But then he says, verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, that is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, which came 430 years afterward, that is 430 years after the promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, that is the Abrahamic covenant, so as to make the promise void. So what he's saying here is he's now addressing specifically this question, what is the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant? And against the Judaizers who want to say that the Mosaic covenant is simply an extension of the Abrahamic covenant and that the way that we receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant is by keeping the Mosaic law, Paul is saying, no, that's not why God gave the law. God did not give the Mosaic Covenant as an add-on that provides the means by which the Abrahamic promise is fulfilled, because if it did, it would make the promise void. If that was God's purpose, was in giving the law, the Mosaic law, if his purpose in giving that law was to say to Israel, okay, I made the promise to Abraham, but now I'm giving the law so that it's by keeping the law that you obtain the promise. Well, if that was the case, then that would make the promise void. Remember, God made the promise to Abraham based upon his self-maledictory oath in Genesis 15, when God himself, in the form of the theophany of the smoking fire pot and the smoke flaming torch, passed between the pieces of the severed animals. God made an absolute guarantee to Abraham that the promise would be fulfilled. And of course, Paul is saying that that promise is guaranteed, it's certain, and ultimately it's pointing to Christ himself, the individual seed. And so therefore, if God was giving the Mosaic law 430 years afterward as the means for the fulfillment of the promise, it would negate the promise. If the inheritance, verse 18, comes by the law, so if the inheritance that God promised to Abraham comes by the law, that is by keeping the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So that's a critical verse there. Verse 18 is key in this whole context, because Paul is making clear that the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, and again, the inheritance is not simply the land of Canaan. It is that at the first level. But ultimately, in Paul's theology, it is the heavenly inheritance, the inheritance that we have in Christ, the new creation. If that eternal inheritance comes by the law, if God gave the law so that in order to say, here's how you get the Abrahamic inheritance, is by keeping the law, then that would negate the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So that raises the question then, okay, Paul, I understand what you're saying. You see a contrast between these two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is based on promise. The Mosaic covenant is based on a conditional covenant of works. A works principle is there in which the promises are, in which the blessings are dependent upon obedience and keeping the law. And you're saying that the law does not negate the promise. Well then, Paul, why then the law? Why did God give the law then? Well, here's Paul's answer. And here we have the idea of republication. It was given, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that is Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. So Paul is saying here, this is going back to the previous episode where I explained the two layers. Paul is saying that the law was added at that second layer. That's the word added implies this idea of on top, added on top. And it was added because of transgressions. That's a debated question. What does that phrase because of mean? It's the preposition karin in Greek. It can mean it was added in order to restrain Israel, to keep them from committing transgressions. But I believe that it more literally would be understood as it was added for the sake of transgressions. In other words, to turn Israel's sins into transgressions. That is transgressions of a covenant. Go back to Romans 5, where Paul explains that idea of the distinction between sin and transgression in Romans 5, verses 13 and 14. And then in verse 20, he says, the law came in order to increase the trespass. But that's a little bit of a side note. But the point is, Paul says that the law was added, so it doesn't undermine the underlying covenant of grace, the underlying promise that God made. Remember he said back in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So when the law was added, it didn't annul, it didn't fundamentally change that promise that God made to Abraham or negate it. The promise is still there. It was added in order to turn Israel's sins into transgressions of the covenant, until the offspring should come, that is Christ, to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The intermediary is Moses. Now, an intermediary implies more than one party, but God is one. Now he asks another question in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now it's interesting here because this one verse, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Has been appealed to by all the critics of republication to say, see, Paul doesn't think that the Mosaic Covenant is somehow contrary to the Abrahamic Covenant. He says, certainly not. The law is not contrary to the promises. So then from that they leapfrog to make all these conclusions that therefore the Mosaic is simply an administration of the Abrahamic Covenant of Grace. But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say the reason why the law is not contrary to the promises of God is because it's simply an administration of the Abrahamic Covenant. In fact, the whole thrust of his argument up to this point is to say it's not that. It's not just another administration of the Abrahamic Covenant. If it was, then it would negate the promise, right? If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What he's saying is the reason why the law is not ultimately contrary to the promises of God is because the law was not given in order to give life. In other words, it wasn't able to make alive. It wasn't able to give spiritual life. It wasn't able to regenerate those to whom it came. And therefore, because it could not do that, it was not able to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. The law, however, did offer, in theory, that if you kept it, you would be righteous, right? For he says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But because it doesn't give life, and because those to whom it came are lacking in spiritual life, therefore it does not become the means by which they can ultimately achieve righteousness and therefore the eternal inheritance. Rather, the law was given, verse 22, to imprison everything under sin, to show the sinfulness of man. This goes back to verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. It was added in order to turn Israel's sins into covenant transgressions. In other words, God knew from the very beginning that even though there's this theoretical offer of life, the one who does these things shall live by them, Leviticus 18:5, yet he knew that no one would do that, and he knew that Israel would fail. So the reason that God gave the law ultimately was not to be a means of justification, but to show them their sinfulness and to bring about the necessity of Christ, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, and the Greek word there is paedagogos, which refers to in the Greco-Roman culture, to a slave who has responsibility for the children, to take them to school, to discipline them, and so on. So the law was, and the key thing about a paedagogos in the ancient world is that it was temporary. It was for the time when the children were small or when they were minors and not yet able to achieve independence. So the law was our temporary guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So it's clear that Paul views the Mosaic Law as containing a works principle. And although it may seem like that makes it contrary to the promises, it's not ultimately contrary to the promises because it was given in order not to provide a way of salvation for Israel, but in order to shut them up unto Christ, to be a temporary guardian until Christ came so that we might be justified by Christ. So notice how in this passage here he says that the law was added, so it was at that top layer, and it was temporary. It was added until the offspring should come, until Christ should come. He says the same thing in verse 22, that the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise might be given. And again in verse 23, before faith came, that is, before the object of faith came, Christ, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. And then using the analogy of the guardian or the paedagogos, it was also until Christ came. So he continually makes this point that the Mosaic Law was temporary. It was at the top layer. It didn't annul the underlying covenant of grace, and it was temporary. And furthermore, it had a Christocentric purpose, a Christotelic purpose. That is, it was given to provide the context for Christ to come, for the seed to come, so that we might be delivered from the curse of the law and obtain the blessings that were promised to Abraham. Let's just keep reading. We'll read through chapter 4, verse 7. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, referring back to that analogy of the guardian, the paedagogos, the slave that has responsibility for the children when they're minors. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And I think he's referring there to, now he's talking about the Gentiles. Even though the Gentiles were not under the Mosaic covenant of works, they were under something similar. That is, the broken covenant of works that Adam violated continued in some form through conscience. And so all mankind still has this sense of the covenant of works, although it's broken and no longer operative in the positive sense of offering life because of Adam's sin, yet there's still this sense in man, built into man, that men have to be good in order to be acceptable to God. And of course, that gets fleshed out in all of the false religions of the world. All the pagan religions are ultimately based upon that principle of trying to be justified by works. So Paul here is saying that even the Gentiles, although they're not under the Mosaic covenant, were under something similar. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So I think that it's pretty clear that Paul does not view the Mosaic covenant as an administration of the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, that seems to be the thrust of his whole argument here, is that it's not that. It's not an administration of the Abrahamic covenant. God did not give the Mosaic law in order to be the means by which the Abrahamic promise would be fulfilled. And that's the whole thrust of his argument against the Judaizers, because the Judaizers are saying the opposite. They're saying, oh yeah, we believe in the Abrahamic promise, but the way you get that, the way you get the blessing, the way you get heaven, is by keeping the law. And that's why you Gentiles have to be circumcised as a sign of taking on the yoke of the law and submitting to it so that you can be justified by works, by the law. And that's their reading of redemptive history. That's their reading of the whole flow of the story of the Bible and these two key covenants of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. And Paul is saying, you guys are missing the whole point of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was that it was about Christ and it was a guaranteed promise. Abraham simply believed in that promise and he received the righteousness of God that was credited to his account. And he had the inheritance guaranteed to him and to his offspring. And the offspring really is Christ. And so why did God give the law? Well, it was a temporary overlay to prepare the way for Christ. It was a temporary overlay to show Israel their sinfulness and to drive them to Christ and to show them that Christ had to be born under it in order to take the curse of it and in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by his obedience, the active and passive obedience of Christ under the law, so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law and so that we could receive the promise, the blessing of Abraham, which even though it's still future for us in the new creation, we've already received it in promissory form in the down payment of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So I think this is just an amazing passage. Galatians 3, 1 through 4, verse 7 is just this awesome passage in which Paul explores the whole scope of redemptive history, focusing on these two covenants and showing the proper relationship between them. He clearly has this idea of the two layers. He clearly has this idea that the Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant of works in which blessings are offered to those who obey and curses are threatened to those who disobey. And he sees that whole thing as being a temporary thing that was given specifically for a temporary purpose, not contrary to the promises in the ultimate sense, but to bring about the fulfillment of the promises through Christ. So the law was given to provide the historical framework and context for the incarnation. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, in order to provide the fulfillment of the law and therefore to bring in the Abrahamic promise and the fulfillment of it in the new creation and the down payment that we have through the Spirit. To me, this is just beautiful. This is glorious. And it just breaks my heart that so many Reformed people have a problem with this and that they struggle with this idea of republication. Because to me, this just like brings all the glory to Christ. It just magnifies the gospel. It makes everything clear. And it's totally Pauline. This is exactly what Paul is teaching. Paul is explicitly teaching the doctrine of republication here in this passage. He's showing us how to interpret the relationship between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. And if we miss this, if we misinterpret it, and if we put the Mosaic and the Abrahamic into a continuity and we don't see the two layers, then we're going to end up making this fundamental mistake of bringing works back into the gospel and teaching that the way we achieve the Abrahamic blessing, the inheritance, is by keeping the law. And that's just fundamentally contrary to the whole heart of the gospel. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. We're not justified by our obedience and by our works. So the whole gospel is so perfectly clarified here and brought out in its fullness because of Paul's understanding of the relationship between the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenants.